Good morning. So glad you could join us on this Easter Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but we especially do it today. What a great day for the church. What a total game changer. The world that God intended. We have studied for the past 5 weeks or so just all the different things that God tried to do to win back the hearts of people. And he put together an incredible rescue plan. We're going to talk about the script that he put together and how to do it. And the death, the burial, and now today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus that gives us a clear path to the world that God intended. We won't achieve and understand all of it on this side, but it gives us the rock solid hope that we're going to get there. So how could anyone, how could Jesus prove that, yes, I am God, I became a human being, I came to earth. How could he prove it? Well, there's one big thing that he could have done, and he did it. We'll talk about that. Why do I believe it? Why do you believe it? Do you have good reason to believe it? We'll take a look at some of these things. And what does it mean? What does it mean for us today? And what does it mean for all of creation? And what does it mean for all of eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray especially for anyone who's watching today who perhaps has not yet placed their faith in Christ as Savior, who has not yet acknowledged him and confessed him as Lord. I pray that their hearts, their minds would be open and that they would understand your simple message to us today. Touch each person, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, with striving seas, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, 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 yeah. Oh, 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 oh. And life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. I find my just alone. When fear sails, when darkness veils, I find my peace in Christ alone. I give my life, I give my all. I sing a song to Christ alone. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all heaven sings to Christ alone. Oh, 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 yeah. Oh, 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 oh. Till he returns, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ we stand.
This morning I want to begin by talking about a king. I know you're thinking the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Actually, that's not the king I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about King Tut. Not the villain from Batman, but the real King Tutankhamun. Okay? He's pretty famous. And I remember I was in Egypt in 1982, and I got to go up into one of the pyramids, the real big ones. I don't know if it was the biggest one. And I thought I was going to see something in there, but there's this huge empty room. I don't know if that's where his treasures were, but I did see his treasures at the Museum of Antiquity. So how old was King Tut when he died? I thought this was really interesting. He was 17 years old. And he'd pretty much been king since he was in third grade. Well, I don't think they called it third grade, but he was 8 or 9 years old when he became king. So why would he be famous? I mean, why would a 17-year-old king be famous? Well, he became a household word in 1922 because of an archaeologist by the name of Howard Carter, because he found his tomb nearly intact. Now, for most of us, it would just be like, oh, yeah, well, here's this tomb, and here's a coffin, and there you go. Not for King Tut. You've heard that Denzel Washington, maybe you've heard it from me, he said, you know, if you go to a funeral, when you look at the hearse, there's usually not a U-Haul trailer hooked up to the hearse. But Denzel didn't know Tut. He pretty much did. So here's, I get this from Adam Hamilton. So I'm going to mention Adam Hamilton, Max Lucado, Lee Strobel. I borrowed some things from all of them. Also, Alyssa Childers, which I'm going to quote her later, but I didn't want to forget to give her a shout out. So, yeah, so when they found his burial chamber, you might say that maybe he wasn't really totally content with life, or maybe he coveted other people's stuff or wanted to take stuff with him. This is what he had. There were 5,398 items that were found in his tomb, including a solid gold coffin. That's insane. 6 chariots, Adam Hamilton says, think gold-plated ancient Ferraris. Multiple gold-plated couches and chairs, a fabulous collection of jewelry, gold-covered chairs, clothes made from the finest linens, 30 jars of wine. Nicely. Well, that was a good year. 6,000 years ago, whatever the case might be. And a great deal more. So, I mean, he was just one wealthy dude, and he was trying to take it with him. There's always been this hope of an afterlife, and there's always been sort of almost this frustration. I think that Egyptians struggled with discontentment just the same way moderns do, just the same way Americans do. I read this too from Adam Hamilton. In recent years, you know these storage units, and most of you are out there like, yeah, we know them because we've got 2 or 3 rented already. The construction of storage units has increased 5-fold in recent years. People hanging on to more and more stuff. Why? Because the equation is the more stuff you have, the happier you will be. But some of the stuff that people hang on to, people are crazy. Yeah, that phrase just keeps coming to mind for me lately. People are never really satisfied. How many of you remember, I think it was 1965, and it was number 1 for a long time. I can't get no satisfaction. I'm sure there was a lot of grammar teachers that were pretty upset with that double negative. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no, I can't get no. I could go through some of the other lyrics in here, but you get the idea. I do like this one. When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarette as me. You know, people have been struggling to get satisfaction for a long time. The world God intended, people would not covet what anybody else had, period. That's that final guideline that we're looking at. And I wanted to tie it in with the Resurrection Sunday message because I think it fits. Because if we really understand what we have through the resurrection of Jesus, we're really not going to be worried about wanting to have something that our neighbor has. But that would be a beautiful world where no one was coveting what other people had. Coveting is desiring what we do not have. And it's a strong craving. It's though it's internal, it's the seed that grows up to murder, adultery, and theft. So all these other commandments, this one is just one that's in the heart. The first commandment, I'm the Lord your God, you have no other gods before me. And the final commandment, you must not covet anything that your neighbor has. I'm paraphrasing. Both are conditions of the human heart. One says, God saying, I want to be your God. I want relationship with you. And the final one really kind of helps define what a lot of our human gods are because it's stuff. Think about Adam and Eve. Did they have a problem with coveting? How could they possibly have a problem with coveting? They lived in the Garden of Eden. They walked and talked with God. There's only one thing they couldn't have. That's what they wanted. Yeah, they had a problem with coveting. Coveting is wanting what you don't have, what you can't have. People are crazy. Now, I'm including myself in that. You know, it's like a wet paint sign. But our health club, there's this one locker. It says, this locker is out of service. Please don't use. And I just had to go over and check it out and figure out what was wrong with it. I mean, the door didn't fall off, but the latch wasn't working. But I just had to check. Once you tell somebody pretty much stay away from this, it's like, oh, yeah, I want to come over. I want to check it out. Human nature. So, preacher, what does all this have to do with Easter and Resurrection Sunday? If we believe the message of Easter, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we believe that we are blessed. We believe that we are truly blessed people. We realize that the universe was created for us to enjoy. The entire universe. And on top of it, the Bible tells us that God's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. Now, I got a few more national parks that I want to get to. There's a few places on this planet I want to get to. Nothing like exploring a new place. You take young boys to a restaurant. I remember my brother Rick and I. We'd go to some new restaurant, and we got to go to the men's room. We were going to the men's room. Well, we probably got there. We investigated the entire place. We're opening doors we're not supposed to be opening. Okay? That, to me, that's a national park. And God says, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. All new stuff. Oh, my goodness. We've got something to look forward to. But instead, we as human beings are like, oh, I got to have a few more dollars. A few more dollars will make me happy. God has everything that we need. And he wants to share it with us. We realize that God's literally dying to know us. That is the message of Good Friday into Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is dying to know you, literally. I can't say that more bluntly. You know what else? We realize that our best years are ahead. You know, there's a lot of things where my best years, certain activities that I do here on planet Earth, basketball. Yeah, I retired from basketball. I'm sure you saw it on ESPN Classic a number of years ago. But I just couldn't play the game as well as I used to. I remember this guy, he's yelling at me to hustle down the court. That was pretty much it. I used to be first on defense, first on offense, always fast breaking. No. But the truth of the matter is, our best days are ahead of us. That's what the resurrection of Jesus means. And we realize, you know, there's a saying, well, all good things must come to an end. No, we realize that all good things really, really, truly do last forever. The good things last forever. They never come to an end. And I could go on with that list. But do you see how that kind of fits in with coveting? And there's these paltry little things that our neighbors have, and we think, I'd be happy. That's what I get from, I can't get no satisfaction. It's like this belief that if I just got that stuff, then I'd be happy. It's a lie, but we keep falling for it. So how could God communicate with his creation? Well, you know, he did the Ten Commandment thing. You know, I'll get it in stone for you. But instead, he chose the most daring, amazing mission ever. He says, I'll become one of them. What? That's crazy, isn't it? And then he says, well, I don't want to scare anybody away, so I'll come as a humble peasant. Well, who's going to believe you're the Son of God if you come as a humble peasant? I think he chose that instead of coming as like the great and powerful Oz and just scare people away. Jesus comes as a humble carpenter and hangs out with a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and some other riffraff. Amazing. So how could he possibly prove that he was God incarnate? Miracles. Turn water into wine. Come on, it's a parlor trick, you know? I mean, somebody else could probably pull that off. You remember the whole thing with Moses before Pharaoh? Moses would do his thing, and then the magicians would do their thing. But miracles, I mean, they help. But I don't think they're going to prove that to everyone. Moses and Elijah performed miracles. Well, so Jesus did some miracles. But you know what he did say? Jesus, he told people that before Abraham was born, I am. He said that in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. He wasn't just using poor English. It wasn't English. He wasn't using poor grammar. He was saying, I'm eternally existent. This carpenter and carpenter's son, but he was a carpenter as well. You're saying you're eternally existent. Because if he's eternally existent, then he would have some idea about this afterlife. But how could you prove it? How could you prove to people that you really do know something about the afterlife? Well, I got an idea. How about you die, then you rise from the dead, you come back, and you talk to us again? Yeah, that would work, but easier said than done. Can you imagine the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sitting in heaven writing the script? I mean, it didn't happen by happenstance, not by chance. And how Jesus walked through and I think he knew what was going to happen. I don't know if he knew exactly how everything was going to play out. But I think that they looked at each other, however the Godhead was from eternity past, and they said, it's got to have a Hollywood ending that even, and especially Hollywood, wouldn't believe. So how do you do that? Well, we'll get all the bad guys. We'll get all the worst characters together. And we'll have them win. We'll seriously, you know, we'll let the haters, the evil folks, the violent, the corrupt politician, and the ruthless religious types conspire and succeed. Wait a minute. You're going to let the bad guys win? So God actually employs all of the above, all those folks that I just mentioned, as supporting cast and as extras. That's really what he did. And he uses their hate and their envy as motives, and he says, okay, go, do what you want to do. And what do? They kill Jesus. But through that, God works his plan of redemption. Think about it. If God can use all of that evil, all of that hatred, all of that envy from all of these sources, and he literally uses them, he smokes them like a cheap cigar. He does. That's what he does. You talk about God being ahead of, he's playing chess on a level that people don't even understand. Okay, so some of you are like, okay, preacher, you believe that. I do. Now, I want to mention a couple things I picked up from Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Easter. Helen Voorhees Brock, candy heiress. She was a multimillionaire. I think she lived in Glenview. I believe her husband had passed away, but that Brock candy, which later merged with Ferrara Candy Company. But in 1977, she disappeared. She was seen at O'Hare Airport. There's a number of different stories, but she was never seen again. But just disappeared. It was kind of like a Jimmy Hoffa. In 1984, she was declared dead, and they kind of have some ideas, some stuff with horse racing. But they don't really know. It's not really solved. But just because you can't find somebody doesn't mean that they rose from the dead or that they're God. right? No one says about her, oh, she must have risen from the dead or she must have ascended to heaven. Why? No one saw her dead, for one thing. So that's a really good prerequisite. If you're going to prove that you rose from the dead, people have to see you dead. Tragic story from back in 1963, there was the four African-American young people that were killed in a church bombing in Birmingham, Alabama. One of them was Addie Mae Collins. She was 14 years old. Her family came and visited her grave many times, leaving flowers, and some 35 years later, in 1998, they chose to move her burial site, to have her disinterred. But when they did, the grave was empty. The grave was empty, and they didn't keep the best records, I guess, back in 1963. And no one knows for sure what happened, but what they believe happened is they put the tombstone in the wrong place. But just because you have an empty tomb, nobody was going around saying, she rose from the dead. It doesn't prove that. So witnesses must see the person die, buried, and then alive. And it would be good if you had more than one witness. And I would say so. Bingo, that's the story of Jesus. That's the gospel. And so many people have set out, like Lee Strobel, like Wallace the detective that I've read before, and some of you guys have read, all these people, C.S. Lewis, to disprove the story, and then they get sucked into the story, and they're just like, this actually makes sense. It's amazing. Now, I do want to mention this. Romans were very good at executing people. It's one of the things they did. Kind of like ABC, consider it done. If they're going to kill somebody, consider it done. So then there's the swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die. And I mean, it's Roman record that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That's fact. That's not debatable. But there's this whole theory that, well, he didn't die. So the swoon theory, which is what Muslims believe. My Muslim friends across the street believe that Jesus didn't actually die. So I read some things this past week about crucifixion. The spikes that would go through the wrists, the nerve that it would hit. I don't remember the name of the nerve, but it's similar to the nerve that you have in your elbow, what we call the funny bone, which isn't funny. Can you imagine getting a spike through a nerve like that and the raw edge of it is just cut open? Yeah, excruciating. No, really. The word excruciating, you ever notice that C-R-U-C in the middle of excruciating? Comes from crucifixion. They had to invent a new word for the pain. But here's the thing I want to point out, that same kind of pain that you'd have in your wrists, you'd have the same kind of pain in your feet when they drove the spike through your feet. Just think about the bones, the tendons, the muscles, the nerves that are just being just ripped apart, okay? Absolutely horrible. But the swoon theory says that Jesus, they took him down and Romans, these Romans were really not very smart. They didn't notice he was still breathing. It's ridiculous. They put a spear in his side to make sure he was dead, and blood and water came out. But yeah, it was just a flesh wound. So they put him in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb, he revives. Do you think Jesus could ever walk again in the first century with the medicine that they had in that day after his feet have a spike driven through both of them? May I suggest to you, this whole theory is lame. It is completely, ridiculously lame. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses, we'll do 3 through 6. So the Apostle Paul says, I pass on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Now when he says that, that's a very interesting lead-in. What he's saying is, I received something. When Jesus interrupted my life on the road to Damascus, I got together with some of the other believers, and they gave me this statement. This is really the first creed in Scripture. And though it's not the first book in the Bible, this perhaps was written as early as 2 to 8 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And here's what it says. So because here's the idea, is that some people say, well, you know, these legends just grew as time went by. Well, this is a very, very recent creed. This was one of the things they just said, this is it in a nutshell. And here's what it says. Christ died for our sins. Not swooned for our sins, died for our sins. Just as the Scripture said. He was buried. And that's factual as well. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. But did anybody see it?
Well, verse 5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died.
Well, wait a minute. He's saying that all these people, and the Gospels list more people. This was just the creed they put together. Some people, the first people who saw Jesus risen from the dead were women, Mary Magdalene and perhaps some of the other women with her. There's a long list of people that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. But one of the reasons they probably didn't mention it is that in the first century, that wouldn't make your story, you would never make up that a woman was the first person to see Jesus risen from the dead. It's just the way things were. But Jesus chose to appear first to Mary Magdalene.
I love that.
So there's over 500 people, and they're still alive. Paul's saying, what's he saying? Go ask them. They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus dead, buried, alive. We're not talking about empty tomb only. We're not talking about disappearance. We're talking about dead, buried, alive. And they're eyewitnesses. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. So this is days after Jesus ascends to heaven, which they witnessed. They said that they witnessed it. How can we believe them? Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know." Remember I said all those miracles? Yeah, I mean, that kind of showed that he was something special. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. God wasn't surprised by that. He knew he'd be betrayed. "With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." And then verse 32, "God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this." He's standing there with some, I don't know, 100 people that were there in the upper room that day, and he's like, "We are all witnesses. We all saw him. You know he was dead. We're telling you he was alive." Now, that's not going to be some mass hallucination. I just don't think that's going to happen that way. What Peter is saying is, we hung out with him until he ascended to heaven. And then we saw it. We saw him ascend to heaven. I know some of you are just like right now, shut up. Well, the truth of the matter is, Peter didn't shut up. The central theme of his message, have you got it already? Jesus rose from the dead. That's the whole thing. That validated the fact that he was pre-existent, that before Abraham was born, I am. That's what seals the deal. And it's either true or it's not true. Peter was convinced it was true. How convinced? The only way you could shut him up is crucify him upside down. The Apostle Paul, the only way you shut him up, you chop his head off. The rest of the apostles, except John, all went to their graves being executed for preaching one thing, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. John was tortured, but you get the picture. You ask me why I believe, that is why I believe. They knew the truth. They knew this wasn't a fraud. They saw Jesus dead. They saw Jesus alive. They realized that what he said was absolutely true. March 5th, 2009, Central DuPage Hospital. I was there when my mom heard the doctor say these words, "No one gets out of here alive." That's the truth of the matter, is that we all die. Resurrection means, what does it mean? I'm going to see my mom again. I'm going to see my dad again. I'm going to see my siblings again. That is a huge thing. Death has lost its sting. And Scripture says that. But Jesus didn't just come to feel our pain. He does. He came to end our pain. Jesus did not come just to feel our pain. And he does. He came to end our pain and then wipe away every tear. He didn't just come to give an answer for suffering. He became the answer for suffering forever. Forever. Book of Revelation. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. The resurrection proves he's who he said he was. It seals the new covenant. The new covenant that was sealed in his blood, Jesus shed his blood, establishing a new covenant that anyone who would accept the terms of it, their sins would be completely forgiven. Sins of the past, sins of the present. And obviously it covers sins for the future. Complete and total forgiveness. I want to close with a story that I picked up from Max. It's a true story. It goes back a number of years. It's the story of Eric Hill. He had everything that somebody might really want. Okay, he was 28 years old, bright future, graduated from college, had a lot of young ladies that were interested in having a relationship with him. He had an athletic frame and a soft smile, his family says. His family loved him, but he appeared composed on the outside, but he was tormented on the inside. He heard voices. He was tormented to the point that he just couldn't avoid certain things. And so hoping to get away from all of that, he got away from all of it. And it was back in 1982, February, a gray, rainy day. He walked out the door in his Florida home and he never came back. He never came back to that house. His sister Debbie remembers seeing him leave. He walked down near the interstate. Well, and the voices that he heard told him that he had a mission in life. And he went to San Antonio and he lived in a vacant lot and he picked up garbage. That was his assignment. That was his mission in life. To the commuters on Interstate 10, they just saw this lanky form with a bearded face, and you know, they saw him all the time with his split trousers, and he had a torn sweatshirt, and he slept in this vacant lot. He had an old hat, and he probably looked twice as old as what he really was, but he never did go back, and his sister looked for him. Debbie looked long and hard for him. That was the last time that, it was a long time since Debbie had seen him. But there's two events that changed all of that. The first one was they constructed a car dealership on that vacant lot, and Eric lost his house. The second one was that he had severe pain in his abdomen, and some emergency workers picked him up, took him to the hospital. He had a tumor in his stomach. It was terminal. He was terminally ill. And so the people that worked with him at the hospital, they appointed an attorney to try to figure out what to do with this indigent person. He must have family somewhere. And so he put out some, you know, he's using the internet, trying to figure out a way to reach his family. And so his sister Debbie figured out after a while that sounds like it's Eric. And so she headed to Texas. She came with her husband and her kids. They rented a hotel room to find Eric. By now, he'd been released from the hospital, but the chaplain knew where he was. They found him sitting against a building, not far from the interstate. As they approached, he stood. They offered him fruit. He refused. They offered him juice. He refused. He was polite but unimpressed with this family who claimed that he was their own. He didn't recognize them. He didn't remember them. So Debbie intended to spend a week. But a week passed and she stayed. Her husband returned home. But she stayed. Spring became summer. Eric improved. His health was improving a little bit. And so she stayed. She got an apartment and began homeschooling her kids. It wasn't easy. He didn't recognize her. He didn't know her. One day he cursed her. He didn't want to sleep in her apartment. He didn't want her food. He didn't want to talk. He wanted his vacant lot. He wanted his job. And then who was this woman anyway? But Debbie didn't give up on Eric. And so she visited a church in the San Antonio area. And that's when Max met her. And he said, "How do you keep from giving up?" She said, "Simple. He's my brother." And Max, "You know, I know how preachers think, and I mean, it's a great story." And it's like, he goes, "I know a story just like that. See, we have a God who pursues us, who follows us. And a lot of times we don't acknowledge him, we don't recognize him, but it doesn't stop him from coming after us. Even when we're confused, even when we don't really know what's going on, God, he follows us, he comes after us." And it bothers this big brother of ours in heaven when he's got little brothers and sisters, because that's how he views us. If we're not yet in the family, he wants us in the family. It bothers him to see us in pain, the same way it bothered Debbie to see her brother like that. And when Jesus found us, in a lot of ways, we acted like Eric. Our limitations kept us from recognizing him. Who are you? You know, I'm a preacher now, but I can remember the morning I prayed, God, I don't want to go to church this morning. Crazy day. Sometimes we even have doubted his presence. Sometimes we still do. So how does God deal with our doubts? He follows us. He's been called the Hound of Heaven. He comes after us. That's the story of Christmas to Good Friday to Easter Resurrection Sunday. I think of the line from Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever. This is the way that God is described in the Bible, is coming after us like that. The final chapter of Eric's life was the best one. Shortly before he died, he recognized that Debbie was his sister. He's finally home. We have a God from the Garden of Gethsemane, or from the Garden of Eden, has been coming after Adam and Eve. And what did they do? After they ate the fruit, they hid. They hid behind the bushes, hiding from God. I guess I have to ask, is somebody hiding from God today? You know, I know that I used to. I don't think I really do anymore, but wouldn't be shocked if there's a day or two where I still do. But God's looking for each and every one of us. Jesus came to earth for you. He came to find his little brothers, his little sisters, and to get us into his Father's house forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each person, whether we decided to follow you a long time ago, but maybe there's some that are just today saying, I realize I'm in hiding, but I want to come out of hiding. I recognize that Jesus loves me. I realize that I just haven't really understood the message. If you would invite him to come into your life, I believe that he will, because he's alive. He's not dead. And he wants everyone to join in his Father's house. Father, for some of us who have walked with you for a long time, it doesn't mean that we don't still know how to hide. And I pray that we would come out of hiding today. Bless each person who hears this message and do by your Spirit what no human being can do. Communicate the truth of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. love. You rescued me so I could stand and sing. I am a child of God. You split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. You rescued me so I could stand and sing. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child.
Thank you again for joining us today. Wish you a very blessed, very wonderful, and meaningful Resurrection Sunday. And tomorrow morning, when you get out of bed, Jesus did not go back in the tomb. He's still alive, and He wants to walk with you. He is the God who follows you. God bless you.